The scripture reading today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 and verses 15 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus and his followers were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those that followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." On the following day, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. The word of the Lord.
One of the ways we celebrate Palm Sunday is, of course, by reading that story again, and I'll be retelling some of that in just a moment. Another of the ways we've remembered Palm Sunday within our church is through a concert provided by our own chancel choir this afternoon at 5 o'clock. We will be here again in the sanctuary with a concert called Written on His Hands. There's some traditional music that will be sung, and also some marvelous music by a young composer, Dan Forrest. I hope you'll be able to return and continue that Palm Sunday journey this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Let me take you back before Palm Sunday, indeed 2 or 3 years before Palm Sunday, to read from the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel, a passage about something that happened in Jesus' life towards the beginning of his ministry. Towards the beginning of this ministry, Jesus went to his home synagogue in the town of Nazareth and was asked to read the scripture. This is what we read in Luke chapter 4 and at verse 16. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He sat down and began to say to those gathered there, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is, "I find my mission," says Jesus, described in this part of the Word of God. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to know that our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is with us now, as he was with those gathered on the hillside on that first Palm Sunday. May we have ears to hear his voice and to know that he is passionate about leading our lives as he always was when he was here on earth. So help us to hear your word in Scripture and proclaimed, that our lives would be drawn closer to your will and purpose, even for us. Amen. In the four gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry that we find in the Bible, there are over 500 questions scattered throughout the pages of the gospel. Enormous numbers of questions. Some of those questions are asked by people directed towards Jesus, some to find out information that they don't know. Jesus, help us out here. Some asked of Jesus to trick him, to make him say something that would get him into trouble with the authorities. So some people are asking questions of Jesus, and sometimes Jesus is asking questions of people. Often these questions are challenging questions, like, are you still sleeping? Who is the greater? Have you no faith? So the questions keep rolling over in the pages of the gospel. And in the past few weeks, in this season of Lent leading up to Holy Week and leading up to Easter, we've been looking at a number of these questions, just the tip of the iceberg, really, of those 500, a handful of those questions. And we come this morning to one of the questions that Jesus asked on the day after the first Palm Sunday. The day after Jesus enters Jerusalem, enters the temple in Jerusalem, he asks this question. He asks, is it not written? Is it not written? Let me set the scene for this question once again by taking us back a few months to the time when Jesus shares with his disciples that he is going to die. They do not want to hear that he is going to die. They want him to move from one victory to another, and they do not see his death as any kind of a victory. But Jesus says he's going to die. He's going to die at the hands of the chief priests and of the Roman authorities, which means it's going to happen in Jerusalem because that's where the chief priests and the Roman authorities are. They are not in Jerusalem when Jesus shares this piece of information, and the disciples want to keep Jesus away from Jerusalem as much as they possibly can, for as long as they possibly can, but Jesus doesn't seem to share their concern. He wants to head to Jerusalem. In fact, when we read Luke's account of Jesus' ministry, we read in the 9th chapter that Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. There is a sense of determination about this within Jesus' life. And so on that first Palm Sunday, on this journey, they arrive at the edge of Jerusalem on a hill called the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples arrive looking over a valley called the Kidron Valley, over to another hill on which the city of Jerusalem and its temple are to be found. And Jesus is about to enter the city on his march towards his death. But Jesus lingers there on the hillside while he asks his disciples to do something rather strange. Go and find a donkey, young donkey that has never been ridden on before, and bring it to me. And the disciples go and do this. They take a donkey, and apparently somebody is willing to share their donkey. They bring the donkey to Jesus, and Jesus sits on the donkey, which has on it a saddle made of the garments that people throw on it. And they begin to go down the steep hill of the Mount of Olives across the valley into Jerusalem, and a crowd gathers spontaneously. A crowd gathers, and they sing from Psalm 118. That's where we find that word Hosanna in Psalm 118. Lord, save us. And then, blessed is he who comes in the name of the King. This is a psalm about the coming Messiah. The Messiah was the King that God was going to send who would save his people from all kinds of things, not merely lead them into eternal life, but be their help, their refuge, and their strength throughout all of life. And the crowd spontaneously begins to sing this song as Jesus is on the donkey with his disciples. Branches are waving. They head down across the valley and into Jerusalem. And at that point, we hear no more about the Palm Sunday crowd, probably because they are now dispersed among the huge numbers of people who are there in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Historians tell us that the population of Jerusalem at that particular time was probably around 20 or 30,000, and somewhere around 150,000 pilgrims came from all over Israel and indeed the world. The diaspora of the Jews existed in those days to come to the Feast of the Passover. That would be like bringing about 20 more million people here into the metro area. If there's gridlock now, it would be absolutely impossible. Just a huge influx of people. And the Palm Sunday folks somehow seem to melt away and blend into this huge crowd, leaving the focus on Jesus, who, when he enters the city, goes into the temple, which is very near the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives, and he begins to look around. Now, when we think of Jesus entering the temple, we're not really thinking of Jesus entering a building. If you want to think of the temple in Jerusalem in those days, you have to think of an area, a complex of some 26 acres. Donna mentioned this last week, 26 acres. We have about 12 acres, just over 12 acres here at National. So it's about twice the size of our property here. And in some ways, the temple complex was rather similar to our property here. There was a building with very sharp walls going up right in the heart of this temple complex, just like our building here. And then there were open spaces all around about it. And then on the edge, there was something called the Court of the Gentiles. There was a wall which we don't have. So if you think of our parking space that is relatively empty or open, and then beyond that, bordering Van Ness and Nebraska, you've got this outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. And Jesus probably goes into this particular area, and he looks around as if he's got something up his sleeve, but he doesn't do anything, and he heads back out, across the Kidron Valley, back up the Mount of Olives to a town called Bethany, where he spends the night, probably with some friends of his. We know Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived in Bethany. And then the next morning he returns. He returns to Jerusalem, and he returns to the temple. And when he enters the temple, immediately Jesus creates a ruckus. Jesus creates an enormous ruckus. And that's when he asks the question, which is our focal point today. That's when he asks, is it not written? He doesn't say it in a very gentle way, is it not written? He says it, I think, with his finger pointing and probably with a shout, saying, is it not written? Do you not know what is in God's book? Have you not heard what God has said? Do you not know what the great prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah said long ago about this place? Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? You have made it a den of robbers. So what's Jesus saying when he says this? Well, some people would say that when Jesus says this in the temple, he's speaking to those directly, and he is, who are buying and selling animals for sacrifice and exchanging money in the temple, the money which could only be used in the temple offering so that they could worship God. Jesus speaks to them, and they say they were stealing, they were robbing, and Jesus is opposed to what they were doing. I, though, would rather follow what some other scholars would say as they draw a bigger picture than this. The evidence is that when pilgrims came to Jerusalem long ago to worship God, there were four markets outside the temple, some of them on the Mount of Olives itself, for the buying and selling of sacrifices for worship in the temple and for exchanging your currency into the currency which was acceptable for offerings in the temple. If you were a pilgrim to Jerusalem and you wanted to make a sacrifice when you got there, the chances are you would not bring your own animal with you on the journey. Any sacrifice acceptable to God had to be pretty much perfect, and the danger of an animal falling or breaking a leg or being blemished in some way would be so great. So the buying and selling of animals for sacrifice, doves if you didn't have much money, or sheep if you had more money, or were doing a specific offering, that was a necessary part of the whole event of Passover. Nothing wrong with it in and of itself. Absolutely necessary for the normal worship of the people of God. But something had happened something had happened, and to this, I think, Jesus was speaking. Those markets outside the temple area and some outside Jerusalem itself had begun to move into the temple. There must have been some business person who was really savvy and who knew how to market those sacrifices, saying to people, it's one-stop shopping. You don't have to buy your sacrifice out there. There's a chance when you cross the Kidron Valley that it'll be damaged and it'll become useless. Let me give you a deal that you cannot refuse. Let's bring it all into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, which is a waste of space, and conduct the sacrifice there. And that, I think, was what bothered Jesus, and bothered Jesus a great deal. Of course, some people were ripping others off. That would always be the case. This was a monopoly. You were stuck when you got to Jerusalem. You had to use one of these markets. And Jesus might well have been pointing in some of that direction. But what I believe and what others believe bothered him most was this encroachment into the space reserved for people to worship God that Jesus was speaking to. My house shall become a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers, filling the court of Gentiles with stuff and business. Even religious stuff and business was holding back that space from the purpose that God intended, which was to create a symbol in the temple itself that the God of God's ancient people, the Jews, was not just their God, but the God of the whole world, passionate about all people everywhere. God, remember, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the invasion of the court of Gentiles with this market was a defrauding of God, of the worship that was due his name from the whole of the world. Religious stuff, doing what was right and not wrong in itself, but in the wrong place, in the wrong time, led to a shift in the sense of the mission of God, which Jesus now attacked. We call it mission drift, mission drift. We start off with a purpose, and before we know it, we're still doing something that's right, but it doesn't have the passion or the edge or the size or the grandeur of the goal with which we started out in the first place or that God intended for us to have. Some of you may know a modern-day parable about mission drift that I'd like to share with you now. It's about a life-saving station. It can happen so easily, and it can happen like this. The story goes like this, the parable. On a dangerous seacoast where storms and shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night to save lives at risk through storms, rocks, and wrecks. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds, put better furniture in an enlarged building, and now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as, well, as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, but some still did. Until the time when a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned, and dirty people, who, of course, immediately messed up the newly renovated building. At the next meeting of the members, there was a split. Most of the members voted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether as being expensive, unpleasant, and a hindrance to the normal pattern of the new life of the club. And the others were informed that if they wanted to pursue the original purpose of the club, well, they'd just have to do it somewhere else. It just happens like that. One thing leads to another, and before we know it, the original vision, the original passion, the thing which drives our lives, the thing which is right and good and holy, becomes transformed into something else. The markets were necessary. They were vital. Somebody was doing a service for something and somebody else. But God's passion was not just for the holy huddle over here, but for the world. And the vision was being changed by what happened there. Almost unseen, not with deliberate attention, but just the way it was, a growing self-centeredness. And the image of the temple, which speaks not only of holiness and God's ancient people, but of the whole world, pushed to the side and causing Jesus not merely to be mildly upset, but to be so angry that he turned over the tables and threw those people out and stopped them coming in. An anger which I suppose at least should make us sit up and ask us a question or two. In particular, could it be that he's mad with us as well? Could it be that we don't see how we have drifted as well from something that was passionate and grand and glorious and godly into something which has a measure of all these but is not what God intends for our lives? Or to put it another way, to put it positively, how do we find God's mission for our lives? And how, in a world which is constantly pushing and pulling at us so that we are going inevitably to be pushed off track, how do we stay on task in this kind of a world so that Jesus doesn't have to come to us in the same kind of way? If we were to halt Jesus and say, "Jesus, Jesus, hold on a minute. It's not as bad as all that. I really want to fulfill my mission for you. We really want to fulfill our mission for you." How in the world do we do it? If we were to ask Jesus that question, I actually think he might respond exactly as he did on that time in the temple when he was so angry. I think he would turn to us and say to us, as he said to them, "Is it not written? Don't you know that God has given his word to us? And that if we read it, learn it, and inwardly digest it, we will find that word written as a channel of God's grace coming into our lives to guide and direct us in the big things and in the small things as well." In fact, one of the most powerful truths about Jesus' life that we see embodied in the Palm Sunday story but goes back all through his life is that Jesus, though he was the Son of God, the divine Son of God, did not always find his guidance from God coming, as it were, like a lightning bolt out of the sky. But his guidance from God coming from the fact that he knew the word and had done so, learning it, I think, even from childhood. It was his custom, we read, to be in the synagogue from Sabbath to Sabbath, to hear the word, to reflect on it, and to discuss it with others. This knowledge of the scriptures is seen in Jesus' life at the beginning of his ministry when he is tempted by the devil to blow it all. The devil says, "Come on, use your divine power to impress other people. Take stones and turn them into bread." And Jesus, in his head, pulls out Deuteronomy and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We need the word that is written in Scripture. So says Jesus about his life and the life of others. And then, as we read at the beginning of the sermon, when Jesus set out on his ministry, he found his job description in the 61st chapter of the prophet Isaiah. So he says to the people in the synagogue in Nazareth, "This is about me. This is about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. the literal poor and the poor in spirit. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to the literal captives and those who are in captivity to sin. He has sent me to provide recovery of sight to the blind, to those who are physically in difficulty, and those who are spiritually blind as well, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. His mission was determined by what he read in the book. And when we come to Palm Sunday, we find that his steps were determined by what he read in the book. It was no accident that Jesus entered Jerusalem by the Mount of Olives. It was written in the book that the Messiah would come through the Mount of Olives. It was no accident that he found a donkey and rode on it as he entered the city. Zechariah the prophet says that when the Messiah comes, he will come humble and sitting, riding on a donkey, but he will be a king. It is no accident that when Jesus entered the temple, he did so not merely to teach quietly, but with an act of righteousness and of judgment on what was going on there. This was to fulfill what was written in the book of Malachi. And there is no doubt to me that Jesus planned it this way. Deliberately, he knew these texts, and he put them into practice. But when we look at all the prophecies about what the Messiah would do, what we find is that there is no way that Jesus could plan all of them. Some of them he did, but far more happened in ways which no person could ever plan. Rising from the dead, the scriptures speak of, and you can't plan that. Being buried in a rich man's tomb, it would have been hard for Jesus to plan that. Gathering the crowds around who spontaneously sang from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, I tend to think that that just happened by the will of God. And then suffering as he did for our sin. Well, maybe Jesus planned his death. He knew it was coming. He suddenly marched towards it. But who knowing the excruciating death that he would face, would stick with the plan? Surely there would be mission drift there, away from that hard part of the plan. But the central part for your salvation and mine, but the Jesus we know, stuck with it to the end. I'm sure he knew, but he would have needed God's strength to abide by what we read in Isaiah 53, and you'll find this in your bulletin insert. The description of God's suffering servant, who was despised and rejected by others, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. All we like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah. We have all turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on this suffering servant the iniquity of us all. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He had his mission. He stuck with his mission for you and me, because our Jesus knew this was the will of God, revealed not just from heaven, but in the book that was written for him and for us. If he read it, learned it, inwardly digested it, and followed it, surely we can do no less. It was the book of his life. And it was no wonder that when he entered the temple, what he said to those who had stolen the worship of God away from the rest of the world, it was no accident that he said, "Is it not written?" A word for us on this Palm Sunday, a challenge for us on this Palm Sunday, in the midst of all kinds of voices telling us what to do, and in the face of all kinds of religiosity, which is not wrong in itself, but is less than God's mission and passion for our lives, a call for us to be immersed in the Scripture until the Word of God for us, sharing with us our mission with a capital M, what is our purpose in life, and our mission with a small m, our everyday need for guidance and direction from God, until God's mission for us replaces our mission for us, and our lives are lived more and more for the glory of God. Is it not written? Jesus? To which he'd say, oh, yes, it is, written for you and for me. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, there are so many voices around about us. Help us, even when your path is hard, not to drift from our purposes that you've given to us in Christ Jesus, but help us to be so immersed in your word that your word comes to us in our time of need as a sure word of guidance and affirmation. So bless us to this end, and our congregation, now and always. Amen.